This morning I would ask you, are you discouraged? Are you feeling weak or frustrated? Are you feeling overwhelmed? What difficulties do you face? Even as we come into a new year shortly, are there financial challenges? Are there health issues? Are there relationship problems? Are you struggling with loneliness? Is there a pileup of paperwork that is awaiting you? Are you looking around at your circumstances and thinking, I don't have the strength for this? Have you looked at the state of the world around you and thought, this is hopeless? Look at the mess that we're in. Are you feeling fed up with everything? Are you living in fear or just in general upset and angst with people in your life? This morning we find a message of encouragement, strength, and hope from the Word of God. Because as we look at the individual who is specifically addressed in verse 21, Zerubbabel is the leader of God's people, Israel, in Jerusalem as they have returned to their land. He's the leader of the remnant. And we remember over the last 3 weeks, we've learned a number of things about him in his role as governor of Judah. We've learned that he was the one leading them back. He was the one commissioned to build the temple. And he is the one that when the Samaritans came, he refused their help, and then they began attacking and persecuting. And the Samaritans opposed what Zerubbabel was doing and wrote letters and made threats and all kinds of things. And they are the ones that convinced King Artaxerxes to issue an order that the building of the temple stop. And then it stopped. For 15 years, it was left uncomplete, just stones of the foundation laid as the people drifted in disobedience and apathy. Imagine what it would be like to be Zerubbabel during that time. Unfulfilled expectations, a task remaining undone, and the responsibility laying on your shoulders. I'm the one that should be doing this. Those Samaritans really don't like me because of what I said. What am I going to do? How do I handle this situation? What do I do about these people? And even as they began rebuilding, you remember what happened, right? They looked at the work that was going on, and there were many that said, this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Imagine being Zerubbabel in that moment. Discouragement. Feeling like I can't measure up. How am I going to deal with this thing? How am I going to accomplish this thing? And I love what is said in the book of Ezra concerning this time period. As Zerubbabel takes up the work again, listen to this section from Ezra chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor of this side of the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their companions, and said thus unto them, who has commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Two key statements that we see in there. One of them is the prophets of God were there helping them, and the other one is the eyes of their God were on the situation. And so that when the matter came back to now King Darius to look into the matter and to discern whether Zerubbabel ought to be punished or not, actually what happens is Darius says, no, the records actually shows Cyrus commissioned the building of this house. So Zerubbabel, you go right on building it. That's chapter 5 and chapter 6. Incredible. Right? The Lord is watching what is going on. The Lord knows Zerubbabel's circumstances. He knows the opposition he has faced. He knows every thought that he's experienced, every discouragement, every challenge, every difficult person he's dealt with. And the Lord sends the prophets to come alongside him and to stir him up, to bring a message from the Lord to say, listen, think on this. Here's where you're sinning. Here's how it needs to be corrected. Here's how the Lord will bless and help. And now do it. And they do. And then when the opposition comes back again, the Lord's eyes are on the matter, and Darius sends a letter saying, you leave them alone. In fact, aid them in their work, that the temple be built. And so Zerubbabel is strengthened and encouraged because the Lord is the one who is providing it through the messages of his word to strengthen and stir him and help him. Is there not application for us in this? Would we not say, that's exactly what I need? I need the word of the Lord to stir my heart, that his spirit, as we saw in chapter 1, the Lord's spirit stirs them up to do the work. For the eyes of the Lord behold everything that's going on politically, culturally, societally, everything around them, the Lord sees and knows it all. And it is only he that can move the heart of a pagan king like Darius to send the letter. Read it sometime in chapter 6 of Ezra. It is incredible. Only the Lord can move the heart of a pagan king in that way. And so we find great encouragement in that. Let's look at the final message here in verses 20 to 23 as Zerubbabel is addressed. Again, the date is given to us in verse 20. It says, again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. And so this is December 18th, 520 BC, the same day as the priests were addressed. We looked at that message last week. It's the same day the priests receive instruction, and now Zerubbabel, the civil authority, the ruler over the people, receives instruction as well. We see letter B, the judgment, in verse 21 and 22. There is this statement concerning judgment, concerning God's righteous, holy, perfect, just judgment that is coming. And so Zerubbabel is addressed, governor of Judah, and the Lord says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, there's a lot of different statements in there concerning this judgment that is coming. And there's a lot that we could look in the past too, and there's a lot we could look in the future too, okay? So we don't have time to trace this theme throughout all of Scripture. We did a little bit of it 2 weeks ago when we saw similar statements, but I'll simply say this. The Lord is the one who can shake the heavens and the earth, thunderous noises and earthquakes. Whenever you see that come up in Old Testament passages or in New, that should clue you into this kind of statement that's made here. It's all throughout the Scriptures. The Lord speaks with a thunderous voice. It's like the rush of mighty waters and things like this. It's trying to convey to you, I don't know if you've ever heard that kind of thunder before, but it is awe-inspiring. One of my favorite things growing up in Maryland was these crazy lightning storms that we would have, where the whole sky would all of a sudden flash up with streaks of lightning, and just the sound of that boom, it shakes the inside of your chest. You know, it's like, it just reverberates, and there's something, you stand there, and we would love to go and stand under like a porch while the rain comes down, pouring down, and you just stand there, and the wind is swirling, and it's just, wow! You feel very insignificant in that moment. You feel very powerless in that moment, and that's the point. That's what the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel. Look, remember who holds the real power here. Not you, governor of Judah. I do. I am the one who thunders. I am the one who speaks a thunderous message. I am the one who causes the earth to quake. Then comes all this reference in verse 22 to political strength and military strength. And so he moves from that imagery of verse 21 into the overthrow of the thrones of kingdoms and the strength of kingdoms and the chariots and those that ride in them and all these things. And we automatically think probably Egypt and the Red Sea, right? Egypt crushed the overthrowing of chariots in the Red Sea. There's many other instances as well that we could look at. And the idea is this. The Lord is over the kingdoms that are set up and taken down. Just read the book of Daniel. Remember Habakkuk. The Lord says, I'm going to send the Babylonians to punish my rebellious people. Right? And then the Lord says to Daniel, I'm going to punish the Babylonians because they're a wicked people. And the Persians come. And then who comes after that? Macedonians with Alexander the Great. And then the Greeks. And then the Romans. And every nation that comes, one is overthrown and crumbles, and another one rises up out of the destruction, right? And sometimes we think of it this way, like we look at the West and we're like, oh, the West is crumbling, you know? The foundation that the Western world had on biblical morality and biblical justice, it's crumbling and eroding. Oh no. And our response as Christians ought to be, but wait a minute. If the West rebels against the Lord God and crumbles and falls and is overthrown, the Lord God knows what will rise in its place. And if for a time it's a Babylon, we know that ultimately that will not last, right? That too will crumble. And so we can find great encouragement in this that we should vote, right? Yes, we should exercise these things. But ultimately, the power and authority to overthrow militaries and kingdoms does not rest on you or on me. It rests with the Lord. And we find great strength and comfort in the knowledge of that. We know that whatever comes, whatever happens, we serve the one who is over it all. And we've seen him do this in the past, and we know that he can and will do it again in the future. We don't have the time to read Revelation 19 and 20, but I would encourage you to read that in light of these two verses sometime and try to pick out all of the correlations and connections between the coming judgment of Revelation 19 and 20 and the coming kingdom of Christ as he establishes his throne. We look here in, I'm just going to read a segment from it actually to you. Listen to Revelation 19, verses 5 and 6. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That is our battle cry. That is our hope. That is our confidence. The believers, that's what they say. And it's coming, we're gathered around the throne of Almighty God as it looks at the world that is in absolute turmoil and rebellion and hatred for Christ as he comes on his white horse, the world gathered in rebellion and hatred for him. This is what the saints cry as their mighty chorus of victory, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Not our strength to overthrow. Not our power, but his. And so what is our response to these things? If a person is living in rebellion against Christ, the response should be this. I am in serious trouble. Because there is coming a day when my sin will be judged. And I will stand before the throne of the Almighty, Omnipotent God, and I will give an account for the way I lived my life. What will I say on that day? How will I try to excuse myself in that day? Because nothing we could ever do could earn his favor. He has bought us, purchased us, paid for us through his Son, and nothing we can do can measure up to that. So for the believer, when we come before that throne, our response is, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, because he has won the victory over my sin, over death on the cross and through his resurrection. He is my King and Lord, and I praise him and worship him. So here's the hope for us. just like for Zerubbabel in that day. Zerubbabel, don't look at all those nations that are opposing you and all the letters they've written and the opposition. Remember, he doesn't know at this moment that Darius is going to write that letter, okay? We're kind of jumping all back and forth. He doesn't know that yet. And so at the moment, it's like, I'm actually breaking the letter of Artaxerxes by building this temple, and I know the Samaritans are going to find out, and they're going to cause big problems again. And here he's being reminded who is in control. And then, as the letter comes, would he respond any other way than, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," right? He did it. The Lord did it. And that is exactly what you and I need to hear. Because if we look at the world around us, if we look at what's going on around us, our response could be fear, anger, depression, anxiety, discouragement, frustration, all these things, when what we ought to be doing is saying this: serve God, fear God, praise God, and announce this: you must give an account to God one day. We really ought to be praying for our leadership in this country, because they must give an account for the decisions that they make before the throne of the Lord God Almighty. He's the one that appoints those who are in leadership, and they will give an account to him one day. Now, this past week, and just give me one moment for this. This past week, there was a bill brought by a number of pro-life TDs. And what they wanted was for the government of Ireland to provide pain relief for babies in the later stages of development that are being aborted. That they would be given pain relief before they are dismembered and murdered. And it failed. It didn't pass. How have we come to this place where a dog will be treated better in Ireland than a baby in its mother's womb? We must pray for our leadership, because they must give an account someday. Why was your name not on that bill? The child's already being killed, and you wouldn't even give it pain relief? How in the world am I supposed to process that as a Christian? I sat there this week thinking to myself, how can I even formulate an email, a letter, to these TDs of our area to ask them to just give pain relief to the children that are being... I don't even know how to begin to write an email like that. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Nothing has escaped his sight. For us, we rejoice and praise him, we serve him, and we pray, Lord, move the hearts of this nation. Move the hearts of our leadership. For we know one day they will stand before you. We move along to the last verse in this prophecy. We come to verse 23, and we see the promise that is made in verse 23. It says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Here's a promise the Lord makes to Zerubbabel. He says, "In that day," which is a common statement referring to the day of the Lord. So that's cluing us in that while there is some present application to Zerubbabel, there is actually a future fulfillment of this in the day of the Lord. Okay? "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant." So he's called, first of all, my servant. The idea is the one who is obedient to the commands of God. This is used frequently of David. He is frequently called the Lord's servant. And it is also frequently used of the Messiah. The Messiah will be the perfect and true servant of the Lord. In everything that he does, in everything that he says, the Messiah will be the perfect servant of the Lord. And so this statement, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, I will make thee as a signet. Now that is very significant because the signet is referring to a signet ring that a king would wear. And so you remember Joseph in Egypt was given a signet ring and ruled as second in command. We see the same with Daniel, the same kind of idea there. And the idea is this, the authority vests power and authority in one by giving them a signet ring that is a symbol of honor and power and authority and is used as the seal for various decrees and letters of the king. It's the official representative of the king. All right, so the Lord is saying, God is saying, he's the ruler, right? He's King of Kings. But he gives the signet to Zerubbabel. This is very significant for Zerubbabel and would be tremendously encouraging because if you read in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 and 25, it says that the Lord said to Zerubbabel's grandfather, King Jehoiachin, also called Kaniah, I take the signet away from thee. That's what the Lord says to Zerubbabel's grandfather. The signet is taken away from him because of his rebellion and wickedness in the sight of God. That authority was removed from the line of kings. And now Zerubbabel is being greatly encouraged by saying, look, you're my signet. I'm vesting my authority in you to lead my people and to care for them well. And notice this last statement of encouragement from the Lord, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Wow, I love it. Zerubbabel, it's no mistake. It's not a mistake that you're living at this moment, at this time, in this place. Paul says that on Mars Hill to the philosophers. The Lord determines the bounds of our habitation and the times in which we live. There's no mistake here. You are not a mistake. Where you're living, when you're living, it's not a mistake. The Lord has a purpose for each and every one of us. And he says to Zerubbabel, you might think or feel like it's a mistake right now because of the stuff you've been through, but there's no mistake. I've chosen you to lead my people to serve me for this moment in this way. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves here, as we see this great encouragement for Zerubbabel in that time, and as we even gain encouragement for ourselves, we understand that there's not a perfect fulfillment in Zerubbabel because he cannot fulfill perfectly the role of king or the role of governor of Judah. He is not the perfect fulfillment of that role. And so really what the book of Haggai is doing for us is it's pointing us somewhere. It's pointing us to a chosen one from the line of David. It's pointing us to an anointed one, a Messiah, a king. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 also points us to this one. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and the Lord will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I the Lord have spoken it. And now we read in Haggai, this statement about the chosen one and the servant and the signet, and knowing that Zerubbabel was a fallen human sinner just like us, we are being pointed to one who can be the Lord our righteousness, who can be the perfect shepherd over the sheep, who can be the one who is the chosen one. And that's why we need to turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll also want to look at the end of the sermon at 1 Peter chapter 2. So you might find those spots. Matthew chapter 1 And this is what we read in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And the genealogy goes on, and if we look down to verse 11, we read this. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salatiel. Okay? That's a different spelling of the name Shealtiel that we read in Haggai. Same individual. And Salatiel begat Zerubbabel. And that's a different spelling of the same individual, Zerubbabel, that we've been looking at here. And it goes on from there, from Zerubbabel, and eventually we come down to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, is in the line of Christ. He is pointing us to the one who would come through that line as God had promised, down from Abraham, down through David, down through Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, down through to Christ. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we see one who fulfills the role of Christ perfectly and completely. Just take, for instance, Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, Jesus is put on trial before the elders of Israel, these ones who know the book of Haggai inside out, okay? They could probably quote sections of the book of Haggai too. These individuals, the elders of Israel, the chief priests, these are the ones who should know God's word and should be able to test who is the Christ. And look at verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves had heard of his own mouth. And they run to Pilate and demand his crucifixion. And you remember as Pilate tries him and asks him, Are you a king? Are you Christ? Are you these things? And ultimately Pilate comes to the conclusion, this is an innocent man. He's done nothing worthy of the death penalty. And when he brings him before the crowd to say, All right, I'll release for you a known criminal, Barabbas, or I'll release for you Christ, Jesus. They say, Give us Barabbas and crucify him, Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And Pilate washes his hands as if to say, This man is innocent. I want no part in this. Take him and do what you want. And as Jesus is nailed to that cross, as he is lifted on high as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, we see him say this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even from the cross, he is pleading intercessions for people. The only one able to do so. And look at the response of the rulers there in verse 35. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amazing. Amazing. How many times, how many different people have to say it? The rulers are mocking him as Christ. Save yourself. The sign is posted above his head, the King of the Jews. The soldiers mock him, saying, He says he's a king. And one of the thieves nailed there to the cross, one of the criminals nailed there next to him, says, If you're really the Christ, then save us and yourself. The other one gets it. The other one gets it. He says, This man is innocent. And he's dying for a greater purpose. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. True faith. And the promise of Christ is, Today you'll be with me in paradise. Beautiful. Even as all that mocking is going on, there is one who is seeing their sin and the sinless one. And there is one who is repenting and trusting on Christ for salvation. Even in that moment, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so what we see the scriptures teaching us here, even as we come to our final passage in 1 Peter 2, is that you and I and all of humanity need a perfect Christ. We need a prophet, a priest, a king who can exercise those roles perfectly and truly. And hasn't the book of Haggai been that for us, right? Even that passage in Ezra that I read earlier, the Lord brought the prophets to encourage Zerubbabel, the governor, who's in the line of Christ, and Joshua, the high priest. We see the offices of governor slash judge slash king, priest, and prophet at work in the book of Haggai. But all of it is pointing us to the fact that none of those men were the perfect fulfillment of that office because they were all still sinners. They were all still fallen individuals. So we as a people need one who will declare God's word perfectly and will keep it. One that will call to repentance and faith. And we find in Jesus the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who preached this message, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We need one who will be a perfect priest, who can lead us in worship, who can intercede for us, who can make a sacrifice for sins and be wholly clean while doing so. And that is fulfilled in Christ alone. He is the perfect high priest. We looked at that last week. And now we need a king, one who can rule over, lead, and protect his people and fulfill that office, that role, perfectly and sinlessly. And Christ Jesus is our king. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will lead us home, even as we see him doing on the cross for that criminal. And so we come to 1 Peter 2. Because as we seek to apply these things, 1 Peter 2 touches on these themes from Haggai, from the Gospels, and helps us apply them in our day-to-day living. And we read this in 1 Peter 2 in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's so much in here to unpack, but you notice some of the big key statements and themes that connect from Haggai to the Gospels to here, don't you? We see a message in the book of Haggai of encouragement to Zerubbabel. We see that for him and that message that he needed at that time, he was encouraged and strengthened for the work the Lord had for him. We see the priests who are called to clean and proper and right worship in the sight of the Lord as they offer sacrifices in his temple. We see the prophets who declare the word of the Lord that the people would obey it, and if they're disobedient, would repent and believe and obey his word. And we come to 1 Peter 2, and we see all these statements being made, don't we? We see being called to desire the sincere milk of the word. Come to the scripture and desire it and grow and learn and be encouraged and stirred up and strengthened by it. We will not have the strength to obey if we are not spending that time desiring his word, reading it, thinking on it, applying it, and obeying it. If we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, we will come to him. He is the chosen one, right? And all of us who have been united to him are chosen ones. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus is the true and perfect chosen one. Zerubbabel is chosen of the Lord. And we can honestly say that in Christ, because we have been united to him in repentance and in faith, that in him we are his chosen people. We are his chosen ones, and he has us here for a purpose. It's not a mistake that you and I are living in the crazy times that we're living. It's no mistake that you are here right now hearing this message. The Lord has us here for a purpose. And notice this, the Lord is building a spiritual house. Christ is the chief cornerstone of that house. We are not building an actual physical temple building because we have a chief cornerstone that has been laid. And the point is this, let it not be that that stone has been laid and it sits unfinished. And we go off paneling our houses. Oh, people out there don't like us. Oh, you know, they have laws now saying this or that about, you know, Christians and the gospel or whatever it may be. We look at that and say, no, the stone has been laid. Christ is the precious stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the chief stone of the structure. And God is building himself a house. All those who are in him are being built up, it says, as living stones. Our lives are being built on the rock of Christ. And that house that is being built is one that will last for all of eternity. It is mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22. It is an eternal house of worship in the presence of the Lord forever, because we are that house in him, built on him and with him forever and ever. And so we have been called as a holy priesthood, we see, offering spiritual sacrifices. We're no longer slaughtering animals in sacrifice because Christ was the fulfillment of that, but we are offering spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about that. We're offering our lives up every day, dying to self and saying, Lord, here's my life. Take it and use it. I don't know what you are going to bring across my path today. It could be something that discourages me. It could be something that overwhelms me. It could be something that frustrates me. But Lord, help me to respond to that thing, whatever it may be, in a way that will please you and honor you. May I run to you in that moment in prayer and cast it upon you. And so we come to those final verses in 9 and 10, and it talks about a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for God's possession. Why? Why are we called to be part of that temple he's building for his glory and worship? Why are we called, chosen in Christ, accepted and loved? Why us? What are we to be doing? That you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That by the way in which you and I live, by the way in which we speak, by the way we interact with people around us, that would be what they see. There's something different here. This person isn't like all the others, not because there's something special in and of themselves, but there is an abiding, lasting peace and joy and hope, an unshakable hope, that as the kingdoms are shaken, our faith and hope is not shaken, because it's grounded in Christ. And that is what they are to see, that Christ might be glorified, that we might share. I once was no one, but now I am a child of God. I once had no mercy and wandered lost in darkness and despair, and now I have Christ, and I've received mercy. Praise be to God. And so, friends, there's many applications this morning, but let us consider this. First and foremost, have you repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus to save you? In his finished work on the cross, that he died for sin, that he was buried and rose again, that he conquered sin and death, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? If not, that is the decision that lays before you. Because one day you will stand before his throne and must give an account. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, we rejoice that when we stand before him in that day, he will not see all of our works, but he will see Christ's finished work covering us. And so we should be rejoicing. And what happens is we get like Zerubbabel, and we look around us and we get discouraged and overwhelmed. And friends, this message this morning is to stir up our hearts and say, listen, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He will keep every promise he has made, and Christ the Lord is coming again. So let us be busy about the work he has called us to be living stones, worshiping him, serving him faithfully, glorifying him, telling others about him, testifying to the glory of the gospel of his grace, that others too might taste and see that the Lord is good and might come to Christ. Let us look to Christ and find strength, encouragement, and motivation to walk with him and serve him each day this week. And so we see that though we think at times our lives are mundane, they are not. You and I have the opportunity this week to serve the Almighty King of Kings. We have the opportunity this week to glorify him and enjoy him each day in every good gift that he has given us. And so let us be busy about glorifying, worshiping, serving, honoring him, and running to him with everything that we face. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, which is so full of the truth that we need. Father, keep our eyes, keep our hearts focused on Christ, our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Help us to remember that you have us in this world, but we are not of the world. You have us here for a purpose, to serve you, to glorify you, to enjoy you every day and forever. Help us, Lord, in a dark world to show forth, to proclaim and live out the glories of your light, what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, settle hearts this morning, perhaps discouraged, overwhelmed, tired, worn out, frustrated, dealing with difficult relationships, difficult situations at work or at home. Lord, get our eyes back on you, that we would say truly, hallelujah. Lord God, you reign. You are all powerful. We can trust you. We can rest in you. We know that you are the one who will shake nations. You are the one who thunders from above. You are the one who overturns kingdoms and establishes kingdoms. And you are coming again. So keep our focus on you, that we might serve you and glorify you this week. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.